Revelation chapter 2. Come and visit Pergamum, the ads read. Beautiful city sits like crown on top of a hill. We are the capital of our province with the wonder of the Roman Imperium, and we have the residence of the proconsul. We boast one of the largest libraries in our world with over 200,000 books. Come and see where parchment was first made. Our theater are the latest and the productions rivaling the best of Greece. No matter what your taste in fun may be, we have it, from the pursuits of the mind to the pleasures of the flesh. Oh, come and see our festivals and join in with the offering of incense to our great Caesar. Join in with our whole populace and publicly testifying to our loyalty to him. Come and worship in our temples. Our altar to Zeus is unmatched. We are a leader in the worship of the God of healing. Come here to feel the beneficent power flowing from the rod-entwined serpents. We are Pergamum. We are loyal. We are modern. We are proud. Come and see why. Another side of the city was not touted in this tour guide. For to it, prisoners were carried from all parts of the province for trial and sentence before the authority who possessed the ultimate right of the sword. He had the power of life and death. That is the proconsul of Pergamum. The intensely loyal city who led the way in offering up its worship to Augustus and a long line of increasingly loathsome Roman emperors led the way in martyring those who refused to bow. Somewhere in the midst of all this decadent culture, this gross pagan idolatry and blazing patriotic fervor, a faithful church spread the fame of Christ by believing and preaching the faith of the Scripture. To the messenger of the church at Pergamum come these words that we read tonight. We don't know who he was. We do not know what he looked like. But the contours of a soul passionate for Christ and powerful in ministry are evident in the text and familiar to us all. Each of these letters opens with the character of Christ. In verse 12, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword." Christ is one who is wielding a sword. What are the believers at Pergamum to see, feel, hear? What does this mean to them? What does this mean to us, to whom swords are decorative things that hang on a wall, not an essential element of daily living and certainly of war? First, it represents Christ's absolute authority. The power of the sword is the power of life and death, and was particularly true in Pergamum. There, the proconsul of Asia lived, ruled, judged over life and death. His word was final. His word was law. And yet here is one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the power over life and death of all the subjects. In their day, Rome wielded the sword over life and death. God had given that sword to Rome as a means of justice to deal with the wicked. Romans 13, 1 to 7. And in this city, where patriotism and loyalty were its very motto, the sword moved among the church, not as a matter of justice, but rather as an inflictor of pain and death and sorrow. But over this sword, Jesus reigns supreme. The proconsul may wield a double-edged sword of Rome, but Jesus stands a greater one with a greater sword. Rome may have the power of physical death. Jesus has the authority and power over Rome, over death, and over hell. His authority is absolute. Whenever there were conflicting claims, Jesus was to be held in the highest regard and in obedient fealty. We don't feel this much today. We live in a world where we, and in a country and in a political system, where we can trade them in every 4 years. They didn't. We choose men who rise up. They were simply inheriting men who took the power in one way or another. And from Augustus down through collapse of the Roman Empire, there were increasingly despotic and eventually deranged men like Little Boots, Caligula. But Jesus stands with absolute authority over them all. And not only is the sword representing Jesus' absolute authority, but it represents his authoritative word. John is using the idea of a double-edged sword not only to talk in referent to Rome, but in a familiar analogy from the whole of the Word of God, and certainly from whoever gave us the book of Hebrews. When Jesus Christ, the Lord, has a sword, it is his word. The sword comes from his mouth, Revelation 1:16. It strikes the nations, Revelation 19:11-16. It is the word of God, living, active, and able to penetrate, dividing the soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12-13. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And thus with the breath of his word, he destroys the wicked, Isaiah 11:4. And finally, the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2:18. The importance of the sword of the word of God is for it brings the revelation of Christ. It brings the reign of Christ. It brings the rescue of the church. And finally, will bring the ruin of the lost. Here is an aspect of Christ that's misunderstood today. For if Christ carries a sword, then he is a warrior. He has a sword. He will use it on his enemies to bring about the righteousness of his rule and reign. Our awe of the majesty of Christ grows when we see with our inner eyes the magnificent dignity of his person and the awful power of the sword he wields. In the days of old, warriors gave names to their swords. Well, we would know Arthur and Excalibur, Bilbo and Sting, Gandalf and Glamdring. The Lord Christ has named his sword, and it is the word. The breath. Heart penetrator. The spirit's edge. The protector of the elect. And Satan slayer. Aren't those great names for his sword? Don't you want an office decorated with Satan slayer? So just hold up your Bible. What more do you want? We are not afraid of that sword. For the sword that slays Satan and strikes the nations and separates our innermost thoughts is in the hands of our own exalted sovereign and Savior. And therefore we are not afraid. We take heart. There is great hope. Here is our character. He is one who stands with a two-edged sword. But notice his commendation of the church in verse 13. What a comfort it is that Jesus knows our situations. He knows them in such a way that he is involved in them. The Lord here comforts and commends them by understanding them. Notice he writes, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I know where you live. I know it's a hard place. I know that. And notice, therefore, he commends them by understanding the place of their ministry. Where they loved and labored in ministry was a stronghold of Satan. It was a place where Satan dwelt or was in permanent residence, so much that he had a throne there, all in reference to this proconsul of Asia, to this throne, to this place where Rome ruled. The idolatry, the immorality, and the decadence were gay clothes and bright homes in which crouched the rotting soul of the city. Jesus wants them to sense that he knows what ministry in a place like this means. They are not just there on a short mission. They are not passing through. They cannot leave. They cannot shake off the dust of their feet against the city. This is where they live. This is where they work. This is where they worship. This is home to them. But it is the hardship of their situation that the Lord knows and understands. He knows how each detail piles up into a mountain of difficulty. He knows about our ministry as well. We are ministering to a city whose hearts are hardened by generations of religious idolatries, whose senses are dulled by the pursuits of alcohol and gambling and carnal pleasures, whose minds are poisoned by error, who are satiated with materialism, who, because they make things, think they are great people. I know where your ministry is. And he understands the perseverance in their ministry. They held true to the name and truth of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, no one is asking you today to come somewhere and to lift up and light some incense and say, the emperor is God. He is divine. No one's asking you to do that. But in all kinds of little subtle ways, we face similar temptations. In fact, they're just more subtle. I mean, that's overt, right? I mean, in some level, that would be easy. At least we know what it is. I mean, it's right there. It's it. But in all the little subtle ways in which we offer up incense to other idols, and we do it and we don't even realize, sometimes we don't even recognize that they are there. Gods of materialism. Gods of ease and comfort. All those idols raise up their ugly heads in our hearts. But they held true to the name of and truth of Christ. They held true to his name. They are clinging to the character and the reputation of Christ. His name sustains them. It holds them up like a lifeline in the rising tide of filth and sin. They are like Velcro kids. They are stuck firmly to the greatness and magnificence and assurance that is the name of Christ. And they held true to the faith of Christ. They stand tall and strong in the truth. And they believe against the howling winds of religious plurality and political power. And that is a really bad marriage. And probably one most of us will live to have to face. And perhaps painful ways. The house of their faith had been grounded on solid rock and had been built with precious stone. Jesus says, I know you have a passion for my fame and for my truth. He understands the place of their ministry. He understands their perseverance in ministry, but he also understands the pressures against their ministry. Their lives were on the line. Being a Christian did not merely bring some inconveniences. It meant there was an empty chair in their room. Not an empty chair to cancer, not an empty chair to a job move, an empty chair in a promotion to heaven through the path of a martyr's death. Antipas. It brought serious questions and challenging problems and life-threatening pressures. They clung to the name of Christ and they refused to deny the doctrines they held dear, even as one of their number was taken out from among them and martyred. Do you see how God measures the strength of their love and the standing of their faith? He places them in the breaker, in the beaker of suffering, and raises the temperature of persecution and pours over them the acid of death. And the enduring caliber of their character and fiber of their faith may be challenged, but it never crumbles. And what about us? Compared to them, we are pot metal alongside the temper of their proven steel. I know the price that sacrificially loving ministry has cost you. And he understands the people in their ministry. What a pattern of faithfulness and witness their people were. Antipas is held out as the faithful martyr whose sacrifice in their church and their culture was a standard. It was a model. Even when such exemplary Christians were being singled out for special suffering, the church as a whole never faltered. It never failed. It was not like the church to whom the Hebrews was written, who were struggling and faltering and failing and needed the strong iron of Hebrews strapped to their spines, lest they fall away. Jesus says to them, "You are a great church. I don't measure it by the size of the crowds, the multiplying of your programs, the greatness of your successes, or the stature of your ministers. You are a great church, for in a dangerous place and in difficult times, you have been faithful to Christ and to truth, even when it cost you everything, even if it costs you your life." So, brothers and sisters, are we a great church? Will we be a great church? Do you hear sermons like this? Do you read texts like this and go, "Wow, that's great for them, but please spare us"? I think, you know, there's a way to pray, "Lord, please deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. But when it comes, strengthen faith. Cause us to hold fast. If one is singled out and taken out and executed, that we come together around an empty chair and we say, like that, hold fast. Like that, die well. Like that, be great. Like that." But then there is a charge against the church. You know, when I'd love to stop these sermons right there. Every time. Frankly, it's not only because I don't like the down, the sag in the middle of the charges, but then it makes me fearful for us. Hesitant and careful and wondering. Verses 14 and 15, "While they had stood when Satan persecuted, some had succumbed when Satan seduced." Oh. How like that? Stood when persecuted, but let Satan's seducing wiles dance their way across the stage of our lives. And there we go. He had not been able to come against them like a roaring lion, but he was making inroads as a seducing spirit, serpent. Listen to verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some there who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There were those in the church who were not holding to the name of Christ, verse 13, but were holding to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, we have been introduced to this little known error in its deeds, chapter 2, verse 6, hated by the church at Ephesus and its doctrine, chapter 2, verse 15, but embraced here by some in Pergamum. Now, we don't know much about it, but we do know Balaam. And so let's understand the indictment in what we do know. It's a little bit of a fruitless pursuit trying to run down the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, maybe being taught here, maybe some kind of emperor worship, some kind of improper respect for the emperor being brought. We don't know, but we do know Balaam. What and who is that? Notice its condemnation. We need to understand who Balaam was and why he was important to the New Testament church leadership. It's curious that he is referred to several times in the New Testament. New Testament church leaders reading about Balaam trembled. The church then, just as it is now, was plagued by two opposite but equally dangerous errors. There were those who were legalists who wanted the church to live by the Old Testament, by the Old Covenant law code. There were then they were called Judaizers. They're alive now. They have all different kinds of names. On the other hand, there were those who had turned their liberty in Christ into license and carnality. If we're not living by law, we can do anything. The apostles and the elders of the New Testament are constantly dealing with those whose separation disengages them from any contact with culture and those who compromises enslaves them to their sin and to worldly expressions in their culture. There's two ways to go downslope: to legalism and into license. And so we see its error. This last error and those teaching it are censured by 1 Jude 11. Here is the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah are all labels applied to those involved in the sensuous and carnal lifestyles that were contrary to the word. In Jude 11, Revelation 2:14, the teaching here is the counsel given by Balaam that led Israel into getting involved in idolatry and immorality. When Balaam could not curse Israel because God actually restrained him, what he did then is he went to the king that he was trying to hire him and said, "Well, just do this." And what happened? Israel fell into idolatry and began to practice immorality. Not because Balaam caused it directly, but because he counseled others badly. In 2 Peter 2:13 to 22, which we taught on probably about 5 or 6 months ago now, this is the most extensive condemnation of both the doctrine and the deeds of Balaam. Who was Balaam? Well, he appears in Numbers 22 through 25, 26, and in 31, verse 16. He was a Gentile prophet of God who lived near the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. Israel was traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land and was passing through the land of Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, sent and tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam finally went, and on the way he was met by the angel of the Lord. Balaam didn't see him, but his donkey did, which doesn't say much for Balaam. And finally, the donkey spoke up. Just imagine the scene. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes so that he could see the angel. The Lord has lots of interesting ways to open eyes, doesn't he? And he was ordered by God only to say what God put in his mouth. After all, he is supposed to be a prophet of God, right? And the result was that Balaam did not curse, but rather blessed Israel. Not once, not twice, but three times. However, as Israel was camped in Moab, she was seduced by the idolatry and began to participate in the pagan festivals and ended up committing immorality with the Moabite women. And Numbers 31:16 tells us that all of this occurred because of the counsel of Balaam to Balak. What Balaam was to Israel, the Nicolaitans were to the church. In the same way, the Nicolaitans, like Balaam, were preaching and prophesying for their own gain, and they were teaching the church to compromise her holiness and to be sinfully involved in the culture and the carnality that surrounded them. Well, what does all this mean today? Why do we care what Balaam did or what the Nicolaitans were teaching? Remember that when Satan cannot ruin us with persecution, he infiltrates us with seduction. Listen to this indictment in modern terms. Woe to those who teach what is popular because of the money and power and prestige gained by it. Oh, may we not be quite so openly greedy as to prostitute our ministry and to hire ourselves out. But how many today are writing books and doing conferences and publishing papers and doing radio and TV because of money? How many of all these popular Christian stars are teaching unpopular truths? For example, are they teaching doctrines of grace? Are they teaching the sufficiency of Scripture? Is that what you hear? No. No. Woe to those who tell us that we are free to do anything. Now that we have cast off the restraints of legalism, are we becoming enslaved by the sins we're supposed to be delivered from in our salvation? 2 Peter 2:13 to 22 condemns those who promise freedom but produce slavery. Balaam and the Nicolaitan led God's people who had stood fast against persecution, who had gathered around an empty chair and had stood fast and held to the fame of Christ and to the faith in Christ. And then they had been seduced by carnality, by people who taught them, oh, it's okay. The government required worship of its leader. The guilds, the labor unions in the day, required members to attend pagan festivals. And in the midst of those, there were those who said, oh, you know, a little incense to Caesar doesn't matter. Go ahead and go to the parties. Just don't worship their gods in your heart. After all, doesn't God want you to provide for your families? See, talk like that doesn't sound to us as though there's a hiss in it. But there is. We hear this today. Immorality is rampant in churches from the pulpit all the way to the pew. We are bombarded by the images and illusions and messages so much that our sensitivity wanes. There is little difference in the divorce grace inside from outside evangelicalism. Pregnancy among unmarried Christians, not to mention the fornication that goes on without being caught, is only marginally lower. What is wrong with us? What makes us think that we are going to stand when the sword is lifted, when we can't hold fast, when it's just a seduction? Well, at least there's not much idolatry in the church. Now listen to Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Huh? Why is that in that list? I mean, we would all say, ooh, bad, sexual immorality. Ooh, bad, impurity, lust, evil desires. Covetousness, greed, which is idolatry. We may not be bowing down to physical idols, though I think the adulation some Christian leaders and entertainers and sports figures gets borders on it if it's not that outright. We are a greedy and covetous people. We are living too much for our material gain. Colossians 3:5 defines idolatry as valuing anything more than we treasure God. And I could list for you all the idols that sometimes my own sinful heart treasures, but then I would probably miss some of yours. Let us cling to Christ and hold fast in believing truth, though Satan may roar against us and though Satan may attempt to seduce us. May we stand firm against the Balaams. In our midst, those whose doctrine and deeds will corrupt us, may we be fully satisfied with Christ. May we look to the reward that is our God. And so verse 16, the correction to the church. As parents, we're always thinking through strategies that will effectively correct our children. We have to make sure we have their attention. We have to point out what they are doing is wrong or unacceptable or inappropriate. Then we have to ensure that they change what they are doing. Now, this is easier said than done. And I wonder if the Lord feels that way about us at all, as well. Sometimes I talk to parents, I remind them, God is a perfect parent. He does it perfectly well, without a mistake. His child rearing is utterly righteous, sinful, wise. And yet, he has fully, totally obedient children who never give him any trouble, right? Is that how it works? So why do you who are a struggling and sometimes sinning parent expect that those little guys are going to be just perfect? Is correcting those who have fallen prey to the seduction of flesh and Satan, the Lord adopts a common strategy. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice, first of all, it's in the form of a precept, repent. He gives us a command, repent. Simple word, tough to do. Usually it's tough because we want to change our behavior before we change our thinking. Rarely works. God wants our repenting to begin with a change in the way we think that bears fruit in the change in the way we act. He's pointed out what's wrong. He's illustrated how it's wrong from the scripture. He's fleshed it out in their contemporary situation. And then he says, repent. In fact, he says, repent or else. Repent or else. And so he corrects the church in the form of a promise. I will come. See, sometimes Jesus is coming into, well, always Jesus is coming into the church is a good thing. And sometimes it's a happy thing and sometimes it's a hard thing. We adopted often this strategy because it works. Stop, change, or else. Don't do that. Or. Usually we fill in the blank, but sometimes we don't. Or. And we leave it to their imaginations. Wonder if we ought to be correcting in this way because it's how God does. Jesus promises to deal quickly with those who do not change. He's not coming to be nice. He's not coming to be kind. He's not coming to be winsome. He is coming as a warrior with his sword. And he means business. And I know it's trite to say this, but we too often are simply playing games with God. We don't believe that what we think or how we behave really matters. But God is so concerned that he promises to move against even his church with his word, the sword out of his mouth. Let's respond to God in his word. He means business. Well, I want to close in thinking of verse 17. Here's the challenge to the church. Once again, the Lord says to us, listen up, I have something to say. If you have ears to hear, listen to what I'm saying. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who, more warrior language. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Overcomers enter into special blessings in their walk with God. Now, the commentators strain with all their might to be helpful as to what these things are and what they mean. And time will not allow us to sort all that out. These things, however, point to God's reward to every believer who perseveres in faith. There is a hidden manna. Since it's manna and it is hidden, it must be a daily supply of spiritual strength. It is the spiritual strength flowing from our being nourished by grace in Christ. A hidden food. There is a white stone. Since there does not seem to be an Old Testament referent for this, it must be drawn from the culture. The most prevalent use was giving an acquittal to someone accused of a crime. And so when they were acquitted, a white stone was given to them. Could that be it? Could that be it? A white stone, hidden manna, nourishment of the soul, and a white stone. You're acquitted. You're free. No condemnation. And a new name. This new name is written on the stone. The name is one that is new and it is private for us. I don't know, this may point to a tradition in many cultures of giving a new name to Christians at their baptism, whose birth names were pagan gods or obscene. A white stone of acquittal with a new name. A new name between you and God alone. Isn't that interesting? We highlight here, and I think rightfully so, the corporate sense. But there are times where the Bible says, it's me and you. A white stone, a new name, and hidden manna. To those who hold fast. Who hold fast not only against persecution, but hold fast against seduction. Well, we can treat them like birthday presents even when we don't know what they are. They are wrapped and waiting for us. We don't know what's in them. But we do know they will be really, really special. Let me close this way. Let us cling to Christ. To his name and his reputation, let us never deny what we believe, even in the great face of great suffering. And let us be on the guard for those who, by their doctrine or their deeds, intend to seduce us away from our holiness in Christ. And let us repent. Let us change our thinking and our actions where it's needed. And may we do it now, before the Lord comes to us. And let us look forward with trembling joy till the day we get to open our special gifts and find out what hidden manna and a white stone and a new name really are. Let's pray. Grant us, O God, grant us that we will stand fast. We will stand fast if you bring such a suffering day to us. Cause us to hold fast, to stay true, to not give in to the seduction. And may we be quick and able and moving against those who would teach error and evil among us. And we will look forward as conquerors to the day when you will hold these things out. I don't know if it's literal. I don't know what this looks like. But nevertheless, there is something here that I am to relish and long for and hope for. A white stone, a new name, and hidden manna. Hasten the day.